Chapter 12, Romans, verse number 1 tonight. This is a very natural place for the chapters to break. You understand that when Paul wrote this, he didn't write this chapter and verse. He wrote a letter that was from beginning to end, and it was man who went in and made the breaks at various places and broke the letter apart into chapters and the chapter apart into verses for ease in study and primarily for ease in reference, in making reference to particular passages or particular thoughts and ideas. This is a very convenient place for the break and a very appropriate way, for we have been for three chapters dealing with Paul's concerns about the Jews and about their salvation and his affection for them and his desire that they should be saved and his declaration that there would come a day at the end of time when Jesus returned the second time that he would in fact minister to the Jewish people and that all would be saved. Now in chapter 12, he begins a series of very practical and very direct instructions for believers. And he starts right off at verse 1 with very strong language. I beseech you, the word beseech, give me a synonym for the word beseech. I what? I beg you, or I urge you, or I plead with you. This is very, very strong language. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, every time you see a therefore in your Bible, you've heard me say, always look and see what the therefore is there for, right? Why does he say therefore? He's making a connection to the last few verses. Always back up a little bit and see what he said. And chapter 11, verse 33, he has just magnified God. He said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his principles, his precepts, his word, and his ways. How past finding out they are, how inscrutable they are. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been who is smart enough to have been the counselor to God? Or who hath first given to him, and then it shall be recompensed unto him? In other words, who is able to give to God so God owes him? For of him, that is of God, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So be it. Therefore, brethren, because of this, because this is a great, a mighty, and a wonderful God, and because he is above all things and all people, I beseech you, therefore. So it's springing from this declaration that he has just made. I beseech you by the mercies of God. In other words, according to all of his mercies that are at work in your life, that you do something. I urge you to do something. What should you do? What is it I want you to do? I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Now think about that for just a moment. Under the old covenant, when the people wanted to worship God, what did they do? They brought him something. What did they bring? They brought what kind of sacrifices? Lambs, okay, animals. What condition were they in when they brought them? They were perfect and they were alive. Somebody said alive. They were living sacrifices, okay? So what Paul is saying here is when you come to worship God, bring your bodies. That is the sacrifice that God wants. It is not lambs and goats that he ever wanted. He was simply making a way and preparing a way so that people would understand, so that we would understand what he really wants. And what he really wants is not the blood of bulls and goats and the flesh of bulls and goats. What he wants is you. What he wants is me. And he wants us, in the condition that we're in, he wants us alive. Now, what do you do with a sacrifice? You bring it alive into the presence of God. But then what do you do with it when you bring it? You kill it. In other words, the sacrifice is surrendering the life to the one whom you're worshiping. So you take this living thing, you bring it to your God, and you sacrifice its life. You surrender it completely. Now, you begin to get what he's talking about here, don't you? What he's saying is that I'm urging you. We have a great and wonderful and mighty God, and to him are all things, and from him are all things, and of him are all things, and he's worthy of our worship, and he's worthy of our service. And so what I want you to do is I want you to bring yourself. I beg you, bring yourself. Don't send yourself. Don't send your kids. Don't send your money. Don't send your labors and your efforts, but send yourself. The thing Jesus died for was not our money. What he died for was not our skills, abilities, and talents. What he died for was you. The object of the sacrifice of Jesus is you. Now, in order to obtain you, what did he do? He presented his body a living sacrifice, and when it was offered, he obtained you. Now, how are we going to obtain him? In precisely the same way. And the reason that many people who may know Christ but do not really possess him in the fullness and the way that I think you and I want to is they've never sacrificed themselves. We only give him enough to get our sins washed away and to get the guilt dealt with. But we don't really surrender ourselves fully. We don't really come to a place where we give ourselves to the point of what? What's the point of giving here that we should stop? When should we stop giving? According to this verse. The word sacrifice is the key. When should we stop giving? When we're dead. Thank you, Kathy. That's the word. You stop giving when you're dead. When you're dead, you don't have anything to give, do you? When you're dead, it's all gone. And that's when the sacrifice is complete. Now, as a practical way, the way it works for us is we give him a little bit. We find out we can really trust him. It doesn't really hurt all that much. And we can give him a little bit more, and we find it's better than it was when we were holding on to it. And then we give a little bit more, and we give a little bit more, and we give a little bit more until we become more or less fully surrendered. This is what he's describing here. I urge you, give yourself to God a living sacrifice. Now, there's a significance here about the word body. Many people want to give to God everything except what's valuable to them. And what is most valuable to you, a man will do almost anything to preserve his body, preserve his life. Ask anybody who has ever faced death. Probably Gene would know this. He'd probably be as close to this, or any of you that may have been in war. If you've ever been around people who are at the point of death, if you've ever faced it yourself, you realize how precious life is and how the body will respond in order to protect itself and preserve its life. What Paul is saying here is God wants you to give your body. Now, one of the very simplest ways that we can give it, and I think this is very important. I think it's important for us to be here tonight. I think this is an important part of what he's talking about here. I think it's really a shame. Not a crime, and it's not a sin, and it's not something that's going to send you to hell, but I think it's a shame that when we have such a great and a mighty and a wonderful and loving and caring God, that we can only give him an hour a week. We have 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You math majors, how many is that? 168 maybe, something like that. Is that about right? Huh? Close enough for relatives and government work, right? Okay? 168 hours, and we give him an hour a week, and we think, hey, I've done my thing. God says, present your bodies. Present your bodies. We cannot worship unless we do it in our bodies, can we? I mean, this is part of this process here. I think there's something else to this. So, I mean, that's an act of worship, to present our body in worship. The act of the uplifted hand, I think, is a very important part of worship because it acknowledges what? What does it acknowledge? It acknowledges surrender. Somebody puts a gun in the middle of your back, what does he say? Get your hands up. Get your hands up. And he won't stop until you put your hands in the air. Isn't that right? See, as long, I mean, he's still got the gun in your back, but if your hands are down, you have not submitted yet, have you? And what will he do? He'll shove that thing in, get them up, get them up. I mean, I think that's the way you do it on TV anyway. I mean, thankfully, I've never had that occur, but it seems to me that that's the way it would happen. Why is he so concerned? I have my hands in the air. I'm not going to do anything. Why is it so important to this guy? I mean, he's got the gun in my back. I'm not going to hurt him. Why is it important to him? He's not going to do anything else until I get my hands up. Why? Because it is the universal human sign that I submit. I surrender. This is why it is in our churches. Isn't it something in many of our churches? If you went into many churches and raised your hands, they'd throw you out. The church is not accustomed to that. I know in my personal life that the thing that God wanted for me, the night I gave myself to Him, the night I surrendered to Him, and I've told this story many times, and I won't bore you with repeating it, but He spoke to me audibly. I'd never heard Him speak before. But I was trying to give myself to Him. With my mouth, I am giving my life to Him, right? And I heard Him say, "Do you really give me everything?" And I said, "Yes, Lord, I do." And you know what He said? He said, "Even your hands?" And He didn't mean my hands in service. He meant my hands in surrender. He didn't say that, but I knew exactly what He meant. I knew exactly what He meant. And so I said, I'm in a dark motel room, right? No lights in the place. Nobody else in this room but me. Nobody can see me, except I knew God could see me. And He said, "Even your hands?" And I said, "Yes, Lord, even my hands." Now, at this point, I'm sweating bullets because we're not accustomed to worshiping this way. And on my knees, I lifted my hands at a nice, moderate Presbyterian level. I'd never done this before. And I'd seen people do it, but I thought it was crazy watching this. I had no idea the significance of it. Just lifting your hands to the Lord and surrender to Him. Do you know what He said to me? He had the gall to say to me. He said, "Is that all?" In other words, I'm only giving Him this much. I'm only giving Him part of me. So I'm going to give Him a living sacrifice, but I'm only gonna give Him a little bit, as much as I can kind of control. I'm holding some back. I don't realize I am, but I am. And He said, "Is that all?" I knew exactly what He meant. God can say more in three words than you could say in a 1,000-page book. Because He speaks to this. He speaks to your heart. And when He said, "Is that all?" I said, "No, Lord. I give it all." My hands went like this, as high as I could reach. That changed my life. 3 days later, I was saved. I didn't get saved at that moment, because even though all that, I had a wonderful experience with God, there wasn't any faith working. And it was 3 days before faith really made the connection. You know, he stretched out the wire, but I didn't know how to touch it. I didn't know how to grab a hold of it. So I really understand surrender, and I really understand the importance of the uplifted hands. So when we meet for worship, it is important for Christians to gather for worship, and not just for an hour a week, but to understand and recognize that we belong to Him all the time, and we present our bodies to Him, all right? Now, there's also a sense that if God wants to do something in the earth, He's going to have to do it through you. If He wants to, see, He doesn't have feet. The Spirit of God does not have feet like you do. And He can't go in a bodily form. When God wanted to do business in the earth, do you know what He had to do? He had to find a body that He could put His Spirit in so that He could conduct business in the earth. We call that man Jesus. Now, if He wants to do business in the earth today, how's He going to do it? He's going to do it through us. So if he wants to speak a word of truth, if He wants to speak the gospel, the simple gospel, to someone, how's He going to do it? He's going to do it through us. If he wants a word of comfort to another Christian, how's He going to do it? He's going to speak it through us. If He wants to help someone, there's somebody in a situation, pray, "Oh God, I'm in desperate need and I need some help." How's He going to do it? He's going to do it through us. Because truly we are His hands and feet, but we are only His hands and feet and mouth as we present our bodies to Him. And so it is appropriate, isn't it, for us in the morning when we get up. And we have all these things on our mind. We've got to get breakfast for the kids. We've got to get them clean. We get up for lunch. We've got to get them off to school, or we're going to work, or we're doing what have you, with all these things on our mind. But do we ever think, Lord, today, the first thing I do when I step out of my bed is, I'm yours. Whatever you want of me today, use me. Do we think like that? Should we think like that? We should think like that, shouldn't we? The way it works in my life, I don't know where this came from, but I have a practice that I don't do it every day. I probably should, but honesty compels me to say that I do not. But what I do routinely is, and I do this in I speak it to Him, but essentially as Private Rock Hill, reporting for duty. And I have pictured myself as like a soldier. And a soldier takes his orders from his superiors. He doesn't do anything without his superior giving him direction. And I have this image of myself, Private Rock Hill, reporting for duty. Whatever it is that you want me to do today, I'm at your command. You command, and I obey. I think that's an appropriate kind of an attitude for a Christian to have. Now, however you think about that, and however it works for you, the idea is what Paul is describing here, and that is to present our bodies to the Lord, a living sacrifice. What good is your body when it lies moldering in the grave next to John Brown? Everybody know that song? John Brown's body lies a-moldering in the grave. You know that song? So when your body is laying in the grave a-moldering, John, you don't know that song just as well. I don't want you to lead us in it. But you understand the point. I mean, what use is your body when it's dead? God wants your body alive. What good is your body when it's 85 years old and it can't go anywhere unless somebody takes it? He wants your body today when it's young and strong and vibrant. See? Present your bodies to the Lord. Here I am, Lord. In Isaiah, the 6th chapter, God speaks and He says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am. Send me. And that ought to be the attitude. Whatever you want to do, wherever you want to use us, this body is yours. Now, hold your finger there and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. On what basis would Paul write this? Here's a further explanation. Remember, how you interpret Scripture is with other Scripture. So if you want to have a fuller understanding of what he means and what his basis is, we go to another part of the Bible that speaks on that subject. And 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says this. What? Know ye not that your what?
Body.
Oh, it's your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Which is it? Who is the Holy Ghost? God. It's God Almighty. It's the Spirit of God, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. You don't belong to yourself anymore. We talked this morning about in marriage, about when you get married, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to your spouse, right? Same thing here. You get married to Christ, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You don't own your body. You may think you do, but you don't have the right to do with your body anything you want. You don't have the right to abuse it. You do not have the right to misuse it. You don't have the right to take it anywhere you want. If God wants your body here, then you keep it here. You don't have a right to take it any place you think it ought to be. And here's why. Verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Why is it that you don't have right to your body? Because God bought and paid for you. Now, if I go down here this afternoon and buy an automobile, I don't want that dealer telling me what to do with that automobile. I paid him good money for it. I own it. I'm going to take it where I want. I'm going to do what I... If I want to take it down a muddy road and make it muddy, sloppy, and so on, I can do it because I own it. Isn't that right? He has no right to tell me what to do with it. Now, when you gave yourself to Jesus Christ, He bought you. He paid for you. And so you and I, in that condition, have no right to use our body in some way that would be a way that He would not want us to use it. Because we don't belong to Him anymore. He has a right to tell us what to do and to use our bodies as He sees fit, because he bought and paid for us. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, he says, now he's not an abusive owner. And so he will allow you to do whatever you want. You can do whatever. You can ruin your body. You can abuse it. You can destroy it. You can hurt it. You can treat it in an improper way. And he won't give you a hard time over that, but it's not right. So Paul says, therefore, because you're bought with a price, glorify God in your body as well as in your spirit, which both belong to God. Does that make sense? Okay, let's go back to Romans again. Now that's the foundation and that's the principle behind which Paul is making this statement. Now, let's look back at this first verse again, Romans 12 and 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, he said, holy and acceptable to God. Now, that says to me that what we do with our bodies is important to God. It says to me that we ought to be careful about what happens to our body. It means we need to be careful what we eat. You say, oh, I understand. That's why we shouldn't smoke. We shouldn't smoke not because we're going to go to hell, but because, I mean, smoking is not going to take you to hell. You and I know that, don't we? I mean, we're saved not by our abstinence from smoking, aren't we? We're saved by the grace of God through our faith. Can a smoker get saved? Can a smoker die and go to heaven? Yeah, probably going to die quicker than a non-smoker, but the destination is the same if you understand the principle. Okay, can a man who drinks beer get saved? Can he still drink beer and stay saved? He can. It won't be as easy as he would if he would abstain, but he can do that. Can he go to heaven with beer on his breath? Sure, in the same way that a man can go to heaven with a fire or the smell of smoke on his clothes, according to James. Why? Because we're not saved because we don't drink beer. We're saved because we believe in the sacrifice of Jesus. Do you understand that? The principle why we shouldn't smoke and why we shouldn't dip and why we shouldn't chew and why we shouldn't all of those things that people do and why we shouldn't drink has nothing to do with whether we're going to heaven or not. It has to do with what we're going to do with our body, because the body doesn't belong to us anymore. It belongs to him. And Paul said we should glorify God in our body. And so Christians have traditionally accepted the fact that we ought not to smoke, we shouldn't dip, we shouldn't chew, and we shouldn't drink. Okay? But very few Christians have gotten a hold of the message that we ought not to be overweight either. Because, see, that destroys the body in the same way that, you know, are you listening to what I'm saying? Yeah. Some of you are, and some of you wish I had stopped right about 5 minutes ago. But you understand the principle. I'm trying to bring anybody under condemnation. But I am expressing that all of these things that affect the body, all of them, it seems to me that we ought to be careful about dangerous pursuits. If you don't know how to ski, you don't want to take the master slope, because you're going to break God's body. Isn't that right? It seems to me that you ought not to get in your high-powered car and go down the highway 100 miles an hour. Just because it'll go 100 miles down an hour doesn't mean you ought to use it 100 miles an hour. What happens if your body gets wrapped around a tree and comes out of the car in four pieces? I mean, all of these facets of everyday life relate to our making decisions on the basis of what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says that when you have given yourself to Jesus, that even though he hasn't changed our body, he's only changed our spirit, hasn't he? Because if you were fat before you got saved, you're still fat. And if you were bald before you got saved, you're still bald. And if you were ugly before you got saved, you're still ugly. And if you were beautiful before you got saved, you're more beautiful. Isn't that right? Huh? Your countenance and so on. The principle is that God doesn't save the body. The body's going to be saved, okay, at the resurrection. That's where the body gets its salvation. And so salvation has come to the spirit. We have a new spirit. But yet we need to present our body while it is alive in a sacrificial way as belonging to him. And as far as I'm concerned, my body is dead. I don't listen to it. I do not yield to its demands. I do not obey it when it tells me it wants to do something. If it says I want potatoes and gravy and I know it's not good for me, I don't eat it. If it says it wants to sniff a snort of cocaine and I know that's not good for me, then I don't snort it. If it says it wants a joint And I don't smoke that joint because I know that that's not appropriate. If it says it wants a beer or it wants a whatever or it wants to lay down on the ground and have a Mack truck run over it, I don't do that because I know that that is not appropriate. My body doesn't belong to me, and I'm a steward, not only over my money, I'm a steward over my body. I'm a steward over this temple in which next week you're going to find out that the elders have decided to take. We've been saving some money, and it looks like the way our people are giving, we're going to have some extra money this year, and we're going to use some money and renovate this building. Okay, we think we're going to be able to do this whole downstairs sometime during the year. Hopefully next year we'll be able to move upstairs and redo the upstairs. We're going to try to do it for cash and not borrow if we can do it that way. Because why? Because this is the house of God. We know he doesn't live here, but this represents him, and we want it to be as nice as it can be. And why wouldn't we think that way about the real temple of God? I mean, this is where he lives, and shouldn't Christians be attractive rather than offensive? I mean, who wants a God whose temple stinks? I mean, it's appropriate for Christians to take showers or baths, as your preference is, you know? I mean, are you listening to me? Do you understand what I'm saying? Oh, yeah. Oh, my Jesus. He'll save you. He'll wash your sins away. He'll cleanse you. He'll make you new. And the poor person is holding his nose because the body odor is so terrible. It's very like you're driving down the highway, and here's a car, and on the back of it, bumper stickers, Jesus saves. Christians are not are perfect. They're just forgiven. Our God reigns. He's coming again. And the smoke is coming out of the back of that thing, you know. The car is filthy, dirty. You can't see through the windows. It's a rattle trap. You know what I'm talking about. What kind of a representation is that? I want to go over there. I don't mean that people ought to always, you know, that people ought to be able to afford. Everybody ought to have a one-year-old car or brand new car. That's not what I'm talking about. But at least you can wash the car you got. Isn't that right? If you were born not quite as beautiful as some of the more beautiful people, you can't change that. But at least you can keep your hair combed. You can keep the hair from growing in your ears. You can keep the body odor, you know, and you keep your feet from stinking. And you can be clean. Are you listening to me? Because who wants it if it doesn't do anything for you? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy to God, acceptable to God, and then it says, which is your reasonable service. Now, what Paul is saying here is, this is not some exceptional thing that you're doing. This is reasonable. Some of you may have a translation that translates the word service, worship. It is your, is this yours? Is that NIV? Which is your reasonable worship? Is that what it says? Your spiritual act of worship. That's the idea. See, we don't understand this, that what we do with our bodies and how we present it to him is a spiritual thing. It is an act of worship. What it says is, Lord, I treasure you, and I love you, and I want to do the best for you. And so when I give something to you, I'm going to make sure that it's in as good a condition as I can so that you can use it to the best of its ability. And so what Paul is saying here is, this is simply a reasonable thing for us to do. It's a reasonable act of worship on our part. Now turn with me back to Luke chapter 17. Hold your finger there because we're obviously not done, but Luke 17. And this idea continues in the words of Jesus, where he said in the seventh verse, he says, but which of you having a servant, how many of you would confess to being servants of God? Which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say to him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? In other words, go have dinner. But will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink. In other words, the servant doesn't come before the master. The servant doesn't come before the owner. Even after the servant has done a full day's work, he still serves his master and eats last. Verse 9, doth he thank that servant the master thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I trow not. I don't think so. So likewise, when ye have done all these things which are commanded you, then say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In other words, when you have presented yourself to the Lord, it is simply our reasonable service. It's not some big deal that we ought to have the church recognize this because, hallelujah, I have presented my body a living sacrifice unto God. Aren't I wonderful? Give me a gold watch and 2 weeks to Acapulco. It's simply our reasonable service because he's our master and we are his servants. And so this is not some big deal, Paul is saying. I'm not asking you to do something that is going to require supernatural strength. He's the master. This is simply what we owe him as our reasonable act of worship. Okay? All right, let's move on from that verse unless you want to ask about or comment on that 12th verse or that first verse. Anybody want to add anything there? Okay, let's go to the second verse, and this is disconnected from the first verse in that it is discussing a separate part of who we are, but yet the principle is still the same. And he uses the conjunction and. He says, and. Be not conformed to this world. The word conformed here literally means to be fashioned like you would do in a mold, like you take a piece of clay and you shape it and squeeze it and move it and adjust it and so on. And the idea here is this is what the world does to us. And the more you're in contact with the world, the more you will be molded into its image. The more you will become just like it. Moms and dads, if your kids are constantly in the companionship and the company of worldly kids, I don't care what you do for them at home, they are going to begin to be molded and fashioned after the world in which they are a part. You cannot stop it. I don't care. You can pray until you're blue in the face. You can hope and trust. Will not happen. You can minimize the effects, but you cannot eliminate the effects or prevent the effects from happening. We are what we are a part of. I have great admiration for men and women who are in the workplace today. And most of the people around about them are continually fill the air with blue language, always have crude stories to tell. They're chasing after the women in the office. The women are chasing after the men. And you know what I'm talking about. The thought processes, the thinking, the way these people, the choices that they make. Something goes wrong and immediately they're going to get an attorney and sue somebody. Somebody does them wrong and immediately they want to make trouble for them. Just, you know, this is the way people think. This is the world's way. When we have a need, the first thing they do when you get sick, okay, the first thing you do, you get a headache. The first thing I do is not pray. The first thing I do is go get my aspirin. If I've got financial trouble, the first thing you do is not pray, but it's go to the bank or go to the mother-in-law or what have you. To instead of believing that money in, rather we are going to the world to get our needs met. This is how the world thinks. And if you live in the world and you become a part of it, if you're not careful, you will be conformed to it. You will think like that. Now, Paul is talking here in the first verse, he's talking about the body. The second verse, he's talking about the mind. And what he's saying is, be not conformed. Do not allow yourself to be molded into the image of the world that you think like the world. But rather, he said, be ye transformed. That is made different, changed. The Greek word there is metamorpho, like a metamorphosis. A metamorphosis is what happens, if I remember my biology properly or accurately, a metamorphosis is what happens when a worm spins a cocoon around itself and then lives in there for a while, and after it comes out, is no longer a worm, it is now a butterfly. Isn't that metamorphosis? Is that what that is? When the form is changed, when the form is altered. And what he's saying is, We need to be metamorpho. We need to have our mind altered. Now, this happens only over time. I've got Mark Thompson right in front of me here, so I'm going to use him as an example. Mark, you were saved a few years ago. How many? What year were you saved? 3 years ago. All right? Now, what's been happening in Mark's life, I've been watching this. I'm sure he realizes it, but what I've been watching happen in Mark's life is Mark's thinking is changing. And the things that the way he approaches things today are very different from the way he would have approached them 5, 10 years ago. I can hear it in the things that he tells me. What's occurring there? He's being transformed. His mind is being transformed. And when something occurs in his life, it's like, if you're familiar with computers at all, computers don't think. Computers only go back into its brain and check what's there, and then act on the basis of the instructions that have been deposited there previously. Your mind is very much like that. When you get saved, you don't have a new mind. You still have the old one. You have a new spirit, but you have the old mind. And so this is why a Christian can somehow sometimes act like a non-Christian. You've wondered about that, haven't you? You see a person who's a Christian, you become a Christian, and think, oh, this is going to be wonderful, and it's going to be wonderful dealing with Christians, and then some Christian's going to put the screws to you. Because his mind hasn't been transformed yet. He's still in the process of being transformed. I've been walking in this. I walked in the Word of God. I mean, I knew a good bit about the Word of God all my life, but it's been 20 years now that I've really been walking in the fullness of it, and walking in the fullness of the Spirit, but my mind is still being transformed. There's still things going on inside here where my mind's being changed in things. And I know that's going to happen until the day I die. That is proper and that is appropriate. We ought to anticipate that. We ought to expect that. We ought to desire that. And we ought to do whatever is necessary to accelerate that process and cooperate with it. Paul says, as a Christian, you have a completely different mindset. In 1 Corinthians, we're told that we've been given the mind of Christ. So we have the capacity to think like Him. Their mind, from which, and the way they feel, their emotions and everything else, have never been transformed. They are still living in the world. Their spirit has been reborn, but their mind is still the same. This is why it is so important that you watch what kinds of things you're putting in there. Okay? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And the way the transforming will take place is by the renewing of your mind. Now, the most effective means of mind renewal that I know is the Word of God. If you read this, you don't have to understand it all. When you read it the next time, you'll understand it better. And the next time, you'll understand it better. The next time, you'll understand. There are still passages. Someone will ask me, well, what does that passage mean, Pastor? I'm not really sure about that. This is what it says to me, but I know I don't fully understand what that passage means. There'll come a day that I will, but today I really don't. I can't comprehend that. The Word of God will show you how God thinks. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. He says, this is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I don't think like you do. This is hard for us to understand. We think that God thinks just like we do, but he doesn't. This is why we have trouble sometimes with his word. We read his word, and it says something that doesn't make any sense to us. And we say, whoa, wait a minute, that's wrong. And we judge his word wrong simply because we don't understand it. He says, my thoughts are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. So how much higher are his ways than ours? Quite a bit, isn't it? Quite a bit. Yeah, monstrous difference. And that's how much higher my thoughts are than your thoughts. Now, let's keep reading and see what the context is. For, the word for means since or because. This is a conjunction. It joins what we've just read to what is going to follow. For as the rain comes down from the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereto I sent it. Now, if just from that passage, what is the most powerful force that you could consider that would be most effective in renewing your mind? The Word of God. And bringing your thoughts as close to His as they could come, and bringing your ways as close to Him as they possibly can come. God's not holding out on us, but we must make an effort to have our minds renewed. And it comes from the Word of God. Those people who are in the Word of God and give attention to the Word of God, that gather at meetings like this where the Word of God is taught and discussed, and who are reading it for themselves and praying over it and meditating over it, those are the ones that are going to grow to begin to think like God. And if you think like God, Proverbs says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If you begin to think like him, hey, you're going to start to act like him. And you're going to make the kind of choices that he would. And it just happens in your life in the same way that this child, we don't really see what's happening in this little boy. He's 8 years old, I believe, isn't he? And we don't see what's happening in his life from day to day. You know, he's growing and changing every day. We don't see it. His grandma and grandpa are going to be in town soon. They haven't seen him for over a year. They're going to be flabbergasted at how much this child has changed. And that's the way it is with you, and that's the way it is with me. We don't realize what's happening in here. But I'm telling you, if you give yourself to the Word of God, if you will spend time in the Word of God, and if you will read it, and if you will come to places where it is taught and shared and discussed, like this, these kinds of venues, you will begin to change on the inside. One day, he's going to look at a picture of himself. They say, wow, did I change? Well, periodically, God will give you a picture of yourself, too. And you'll say, wow, did I change? I am not the same person that I used to be. And this is appropriate. This is proper. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then let's look at the last part of this. So that you may be able to. This is something that God wills for you. He wants this to happen in your life. So that you may be able to prove, the word prove literally means to test and then to approve. That you may be able to determine and approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect or complete will of God. Wouldn't you like to know what the will of God is in every situation? Here's how you get to know the will of God in every situation. You get your mind renewed. You get your thought processes transformed. The more you think like God, the more you will understand His will and know it. The more you think like the world, the less you will know about the will of God. You are guaranteed to make mistake after mistake after mistake, and tragedy will be the result. If you are making decisions in your personal life, in your family, in the rearing of your children, and so on and so forth, you are planting seeds of destruction if you're doing it the world's way. But if you will allow the Word of God to come in and transform your mind, you will know what the will of God is, and you will begin to do it automatically. In the same way that if you see, what you have to do is you have to reprogram your computer. And this is your computer that drives the decisions that you make. This is why oftentimes, as Christians, we don't understand why a new Christian would even think to do something. As a pastor, I get these things are happening routinely. Something is going on in a person's life, and this is what they're going to do about it. Well, when I hear it, I'm appalled. You know, I mean, it just is so foreign to me. It's so foreign. It's like a different language. It's, where are you coming from that you could get an idea like that? And sometimes I forget, too, that I've been walking in this book for 20 years now, real strong, and here's a person who has just recently become a Christian. And we cannot expect those persons to walk in the will of God as perfectly as those of us who have been walking in it, understand, having our mind renewed. Now, the unfortunate tragedy is that many Christians are just as big a baby 40 years into the gospel as they were the day they got saved. They never grow. See, if you're part of a church where the Word of God is never preached, where you just get some pablum, or somebody takes a verse of Scripture maybe to make it sound holy and then adds all of the different, give you 20 men who verify something or other, and you get a 15-minute load. You know what happens in so many of our churches. it's just a great tragedy. You're not going to get anything. It's kind of like going to dinner, and the wife sets the dinner table, and she gives you a glass of water and a toothpick, and said, you know, here's your dinner. Well, you're going to die quick. Yeah, it would be a good diet program. But when the diet has accomplished its purpose, then the die part takes over, and you're going to die. Well, the same thing is true in spiritual areas. If you're not getting the word in the teaching that you're allowing to come into your life, and if you're not getting it for yourself in your own personal Bible reading, you are really setting yourself up for a lifetime of conformity to the world, and you will be out of step with Christian people. You'll be completely out of step with godly people. You won't, you know, Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together lest they be agreed? This is why I'm going to keep coming back to this. I don't know why this is on my mind, but I keep coming back to this with regard to our young people. When you're choosing a mate, I think the best thing you can do is choose your mate out of your church. Because you're going to get a person likely who has the same value system and the same understanding of the scripture and the same thought process, because they're under the same teaching. That you take a person who comes out of a church like this, for example, and really has the mind renewed and really has the mind transformed and really thinks according to the Word of God, because we really, you know, we really zoom in on that here, don't we? And that young person meets somebody they really, you know, nuts about and so on and so forth, but that person comes out of a very traditional church where they may be born again and maybe even quite sincere, but they know nothing. They know nothing. Their thought processes are going to be 180. So when the person who came out of Water of Life, and I'm not exalting Water of Life, I think you understand the point I'm making. The person comes out of Water of Life, let's say you have a husband that comes out of Water of Life, you got a wife that comes out of another church, another ministry, very different. And they're both working, brand new married and no children yet, and they both decide they want to work and earn money and so on and so forth. And the husband says, now, darling, we're going to tithe. She says, what? What? You got me out here working 40 hours a week to save up money for the house, a new house we're going to buy and the furniture and all that stuff we're going to get, and you're going to take 10% of my hard-earned money and you're going to give it to this church? No, you're not. See, that's where the rubber meets the road. And these are important decisions in the lives of young couples, aren't they? And so the husband that comes out of this church, he wants to have babies. But her mind is conformed to the world. I don't want to have any babies. What are you talking about? I'm going to have a career. I want to make money. I'm going to fulfill my destiny. And this poor man wants to have babies. And he wasn't intelligent enough or bright enough, and nobody told him he ought to discuss this thing with this woman before he takes her to the altar. And so now here he is in a marriage without any babies, and she wants to run the world's largest corporation. And all he wants to do is have a home and have children and so on and so forth. How's a marriage like that going to work? So it really is, you see, it is more important. Let me tell you this. It is more important that the spouse you choose have your value system and have your thought processes and have the mind transformed by the renewing of the Word of God than that he or she be beautiful. Somebody said, beauty is, what is it? Oh, skin deep, but I was thinking of a poem and I can't get the rest of it. But what is it? No, beauty is fade. There's a poem, I can't remember. It's a very famous one. But all of that is true. The point is that the beautiful woman that you see today may not be so beautiful in 10 years. The gorgeous hunk that you see today may not be a gorgeous. I mean, he may be pot-bellied in five years or 10 years. And so what are you going to do? I mean, what do you got to go back on? If you married him because he was Adonis, and now all of a sudden he's not Adonis, he's Jackie Gleason, you know, then what are you going to do? I mean, what are you going to fall back on? So you understand the principle here. What we're talking about here is very, 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 very serious business and very, very important business. And we, we're making light of some of these things so that it just not too heavy weighs down. But I don't want you to forget what I'm saying to you tonight, because these things are important. Moms and dads who still have young children, you start talking to your kids now about the kind of mate they're going to have. You start praying for your kids now. It's not too early when they're this big. It's not too early when they're this big. You start praying for God to be preparing that husband and preparing that wife for him or her. Very important. Okay, we'll stop right there. I think that's enough for today. That's a lot. It's only two verses, but my gracious. I mean, these two verses, did you know all that was in these two verses? I tell you, the Word of God is just full of such wisdom. And it is rich. It's just absolutely rich. Anybody want to comment on what we said tonight or ask a question about it? Add to it? Anyone? Barbara? Boy, you get a dose of conformity to the world, don't you? Yes. You wonder, don't you, where are the moms and dads? Where are the parents in these families? And of course, if you get your standards from the world, and you're looking for a wife, let's say, you don't care about what's inside or what's inside. All you care about is what's on the outside. They parade them across the screen, one after the other. That is the example of the epitome of femininity. And this is what our young men are seeing, and this is the standard that is set out for them. Tragic, 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 tragic. And we have sown the wind, and we are right now reaping the whirlwind.